few topics are more sensitive to Americans in general than that of Islam in America. Fear abounds about Sharia law and the purported takeover of America by radical Muslims. How should Christians then treat Muslims all around us? After living around and ministering to Muslims for the last 4 years in North Africa, I've realized that God has a different view on strangers and enemies than modern-day Americans. He not only commanded us, but showed us how to love them and share with them our blessings, the greatest of which is the grace of Christ and forgiveness of sin. There are more than 7 million Muslims in America today that have come from thousands of different people groups around the world. You see them in your neighborhood, at gas stations, and at your workplace. I gave this seminar you're about to listen to in January of 2011 to the Liberty Bible Church in Vienna, Ohio. Our goal is that you would know how to effectively share Christ with the Muslims God has brought from around the world to your doorstep. With a few tools, you don't need to be intimidated. You don't think you have to know the Quran and you have to be conversant in all the doctrine of the Muslims. But you will be able to lovingly and understandably share with your Muslim coworker or acquaintance the gospel. So grab the booklet included in this package called The Prophet Adam and join us as I walk you step by step in sharing Christ with a Muslim person. We're going to talk this afternoon a bit about how to share Christ with Muslims in an effective way to get to the point of the gospel in a non-argumentative way, in a way that's not going to cause immediate pushback on their part. There's a lot that can be said about this, and we're not going to say everything, but I'm just going to give you one strategy, because I want you to look in Acts 28:28 with me first, and this has to be where we start. I think most Americans have a certain fear of Muslims or a certain prejudiced about them, towards them. And I'd like somebody to read Acts 28:28.
Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it.
So what are those last few words there, the last phrase in that verse say? And they will hear it. The first thing we have to know when we're sharing Christ with Muslims is that we have a promise from the Word of God that the Gentiles will hear it. That doesn't mean every single one individually will hear it, but it does mean that God is calling out of every people group and every nation people for His name, people that are going to be called Christians, people that are going to stand up for Jesus in their culture, and we get to have a part in serving Him that people would hear the gospel and believe it. A big reason I think so many Americans don't think of sharing the gospel with Muslims, maybe from their own personal experience, but mostly because of prejudice, is they think that they don't want it, they won't hear it, that they're just going to argue with you. And if you've ever tried to witness to a Muslim, you've probably been in an argument. And so, but we have to understand, first of all, the Holy Spirit's going to work, He's going to use His Word, and they will hear. We have to go at it with that kind of faith, that we know they'll hear it. Now, I want to start with the first problem, and then we're just going to get right into it, and then we'll take questions afterwards. The first problem that you come across when sharing the gospel with a Muslim is that they don't always hear the meaning of what you're saying as a Christian. When you share the gospel, the typical way that we are taught to share the gospel, and it's fine, there's nothing wrong with it, but it's not always accepted the way that we mean it, is the Romans Road, right? Or the four spiritual laws. There's a number of different ways to do it, but it usually starts with something like God loves us, or all men are sinners, depending on which version of the way you share the gospel with people. But let's start with the one that says, God loves us. Now, when you start with that, with a Muslim, you won't find a lot of argument. But the truth is, the Muslims don't believe in a personal God who can know you and walk with you and who cares to talk with you and hear from you. And their prayers are just recitations that they say to God, and hopefully that He will forgive them. And then you say, all men are sinners. Well, they don't really believe in original sin. They believe in mistakes, but they don't believe in sin. And then you say, all sin must be paid for. And they don't believe that either. They believe that God will come, and when He judges us, or we will all go to God, and He will forgive some and not forgive others, depending on basically whatever He wants. And we can't know why, and we can't do anything to influence it, really. That He will, you know, the first opening line of the Quran that they call the Fatiha, which means the opening of the first chapter of the Quran, says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Rab al-Alamin, Rab al-Yawm al-Din, which means, in the name of God, the most merciful, the most beneficent. And so if you ask them, will God forgive you? They say, God is merciful. And that, and you ask them if they'll go to heaven, they'll say, only God knows. Because depending on God's mood at the time, depending on how He feels about you, He will either send you to hell or to paradise, and it's totally up to Him. So to tell them that all sin must be paid for with death, they don't believe it. And so you're not going to get very far with that. You go on to the next point. What's the next point? Who knows what the next point is? You've established that God is love. You've established that all men are sinners. You've established that sin must be paid for. What's the next step? Yeah. Well, that Jesus came to pay for our sin. Well, they don't believe that God, that Jesus died on the cross. They don't believe He was the Son of God. They believe that they memorize a verse when they're children. And my son is six. And when he was four, he went to school in Morocco, and in the public school system, in Islamic education, and in private schools, it's all they have to teach this. They teach a verse from the Quran that says, God is one and He is great. He does not give birth, nor does He have a son. They also believe, memorize another verse when they're in kindergarten that says, the Messiah did not die, but someone who looked like Him died. They believe that Judas died on the cross in place of Jesus. And everybody thought it was Jesus, but it wasn't. It was Judas. Because God changed the appearance of Judas to look like Jesus. So you say that Jesus came, the Son of God, to pay for your sin. They don't believe He's the Son of God, and they don't believe He died. So already we're getting in arguments. We're just getting in an exchange of ideas. And neither of us are going to come to a conclusion about whose ideas are right. And then lastly, what's the last point? You must personally pray and accept Jesus as your Savior to be born again and have eternal life. Well, they don't believe in that sort of personal responsibility. They believe in what they call the Ummah. And the Ummah in Arabic means the community. And by community we live, and by community we die. When my friend Saeed's dad died, I went to his funeral, his burial. And at his burial, all the men of the Ummah, or the community, gathered around, and they chanted the Quran, led by a faqih, or a spiritual guide, and they prayed for his soul, that God would liberate him from hell and let him be forgiven of his sins, and that he would go to paradise. And then 40 days after his dad died, all the family got together again, and they did the rituals again, and praying for him. And every year after his death, and I don't know if you noticed the similarities between Catholicism and what I'm saying, but all systems of religion are basically the same. They change the names and some of the rituals, but it's basically the same. And so they believe that your hope for heaven is in your community, praying for you, asking God to forgive you, and that when you stand before God, Muhammad will be there next to God. And if you are a good Muslim, he will stand there and say, Ummati, Ummati, to God who is the judge. And Ummati, Ummati means my people, or my community, my people. And so by being part of the community of Islam is your best and really only chance of being able to go to paradise. And so they believe that Muhammad is the kafara, which we know as the word in 1 John 2:2, which says He is our propitiation, or He is the lawyer, basically, that goes between us and the Father. They believe that is Muhammad. And so when you tell them all these things, you're telling them all of your doctrine, and all of their doctrine disagrees with your doctrine. And so you automatically have arguments and fights. But here is the thing that you need to understand about Islam and about Muslims to be able to share the gospel with them without a fight and in a way that will cause them to hear. Now, I can't promise you they'll believe. There are so many. I mean, the Holy Spirit must work. They must make a decision to not fear their community, which will ostracize them for believing on Jesus. And so there's a lot of things that have to happen, but your job and my job is to share Christ with them in a way that they understand, in a way that they will hear and will have a chance to accept. And here's how we're going to talk about doing it. Because when you share these points of doctrine, you're not going to get very far because their points of doctrine, it's like your word against theirs, right? But the great thing about the Bible and about God is He does not reveal to us doctrine outside of the story of God. You know, the Bible is not a book of teaching by itself. It is a book of teaching hung on the framework of God's story from creation to the restoration of the earth, from the beginning to the end. Right? That's the difference between the Quran and the Bible, and there's a lot of differences, but a main difference is that the Bible tells the story of God, and we understand the theology of God, who God is, and the doctrine of salvation and man through the stories of the Bible. And you all know that as Christians. You've been Christians for many of you for a number of years, and you know the stories where we get from the understanding of salvation, of man and sin. And so we understand the stories. But the great thing that God has placed, I think, strategically in this false religion of Islam is that it also has the same stories that you have in the Bible, that I have. But the doctrine teaches the opposite of the stories. Now, some of the stories are mixed up and messed up, like they believe that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was the sister of Moses, who we know Miriam was. This is some of the mistakes in the Quran. Muhammad added some things. The Quran teaches that Solomon talked to animals, kind of like Dr. Doolittle, you know, and he could. There's one story in the Quran of how he spoke to ants, you know, and of course we know that that's not in the Bible, it's not true, but he added some things. He switched some of the stories and turned them around and mixed some of them. But they have the story of Adam and how they believe in Adam. They call him the prophet Adam, and how he was placed, created by God with the woman, placed in the garden, sinned against God's word, and was kicked out of the garden. So they have that story. They have the story of Moses, part of it. They have the story of Abraham, part of it. They have the story of Jonah. They have the story of David and Solomon. They have the story of John the Baptist, but of course, not the whole story of John the Baptist, how he was come as a voice in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. But they have the story, some of the story of Jesus. They don't have the whole story of how he died and rose again. They have a lot of stories that are similar, if not replicas of the biblical story. That's why the Muslims will say the three great religions that one built upon another are Judaism and Christianity, and then Islam is the final one. That's what they believe. Kind of like Mormonism, if you've ever... The difference between Mormonism and Islam is not very great. They both have polygamy. They both have a book on top of the Bible that they say finishes and completes the Bible that was given to their prophet by an angel. Mormonism, Islam is very similar in its deception. But here is what we have the opportunity with Islam. When you start with Jesus, with a Muslim, you're going to come into immediate conflict and immediate argument. Now, that's not to say that you're wrong. If you share Jesus with a Muslim, the Holy Spirit can work and He can save that Muslim, and the arguments and the wisdom of this world can be silenced by the wisdom of the God, foolishness of preaching the gospel. So preach Jesus. But what I'm going to teach you this evening is a way to get to the story of Jesus in a way that sets the groundwork for doctrine and teaching and theology that they won't be able to refute. And the way you're going to do it is by presenting the gospel through a story that they're familiar with and that they would agree with you on. You understand what I'm saying? So we're going to start with this booklet here called The Prophet Adam. And it's not complicated at all. And I just have this booklet as a guide. What I do, even if I don't use this in my hand, use the idea. We're going to print some of these more professionally and be able to use them. But in the past, what we've done in America is to take this to a Muslim home or a Muslim person and give it to them and say, I'd like to tell you about some things about what we learn about God from the prophet Adam. And I've never heard a Muslim say anything but, oh great, we believe in Adam. Because they do. They believe in Adam. They know a little bit of his story. So here's what we're going to do. In this booklet are the first three chapters of Genesis. In English first and then Arabic. The reason that we put it in Arabic as well is because Arabic is the holy religion or holy language of Islam. Islam is the name of the religion, and Muslims are the name of the people. Arabic is the name of one religion that only 20% of Muslims, or one language that only 20% or 25% of Muslims even speak. But their Quran is in Arabic, and they don't believe it can be accurately translated in any other language. And so you will never find, like, we memorize the Bible in English. A Spanish-speaking kid might memorize the Bible in Spanish. But in Islam, no matter what language you speak, you will memorize in Arabic, whether you understand it or not. It's kind of like the old Catholic system of Latin. And so we put part of this in Arabic. Even if they don't read Arabic, it still makes it a little bit more acceptable as a spiritual language of theirs. And so basically the first few pages are just the first three chapters in Genesis. This is a way that you can come to your Muslim friend or coworker and without busting out a large Bible, you can begin to share with them the gospel with just this thing, this piece of little booklet here. And also, most soul winners' New Testaments obviously don't have Genesis in them. But we're going to go way back to the beginning. We're not going to start with Jesus, but we're going to get to Jesus by the time we're done with it. And it's not going to take a long time, but what we're going to do is tell the story of Adam. And we are going to present the plan of salvation, not through the doctrine of Romans, but through the story of Genesis. Do you understand? Not through the doctrine presented by Paul, because we're not going to start there, because Paul, we don't agree with Muslims even on Paul and who he was or on the doctrine. But where we do agree on is the beginning and the story of Adam. They believe and they agree on the story. And so we're going to understand how God operates. So here's the basis of it. And what you're going to say to your Muslim friend is, now you believe in Adam, right? And you say, yes. And well, we can learn a lot of things about God, about sin, and about forgiveness through the life of Adam. The way we're going to do this is that God never changes, right? And a Muslim will always say, no, God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. They believe that. Say, their doctrine doesn't teach that, but their stories do, and they'll believe that. But then, at the same time, the God of Islam is very, you know, he changes. I mean, he'll forgive Jeff, but they won't forgive Rich. And I'll give you one example of this. I have heard this story all the way from Afghani Muslims to Moroccan Muslims to Turkish Muslims to Bosnian Muslims have all told me the same story. There was a man who was a evil man. And he did evil all of his life, treated his kids bad, treated his wife bad, was a murderer and a thief. And during the end of his life, a cat came to his house and sought refuge and sought food. And this basically evil man gave food and shelter to this cat. And when this man stood before God, God said, you have had mercy on that cat and I will have mercy on you, and allowed him into paradise. Another man was a very good man, treated his wife well and his kids and his neighbor, and was always good to people and prayed five times a day the way Muslims are supposed to, and never ate pig or pork, and did all that he gave of his money and those type of things. But towards the end of his life, a cat came to his house and wanted refuge and food, and he refused it to him. And when he stood before God, God refused to let him into paradise because of the lack of mercy he showed towards that animal. That's the story that I've heard from, and now it's not in the Quran, It's in one of the hadiths, and a hadith is just, you know, the Quran is shorter than the New Testament, but a hadith means the sort of the explanations of the Quran, and that would fill that wall in the back of your church. Is, I mean, there's, and they don't agree on all of them, which ones are true and which ones of them aren't, and different sects have different hadiths. But anyway, that story comes from one of those, I believe. And this is the basic idea, that God forgives who He wants, and He condemns who He wants. And that's what they'll say when you ask them, do you know for sure if you'll go to heaven when you die? They don't believe you can know for sure. That's only in God's knowledge. And so when you talk to, they will say, do you believe God is the same? Yes. Does you believe He changes? And they'll say, no, God is always the same and He never changes. And so what we're going to talk about from the life of Adam is six ways that God revealed Himself to us from Adam, from the very beginning. And the same way He treated Adam is the same way that He's going to treat you, and the same foundation that He's going to use to judge you for the way that He did Adam. Okay? So here's where we're going to start. Point number one. Here, six things, and you go to this page here towards the back that says six things you should know about God and man from the story of the first man, Adam. Are you ready? First thing that we learn about God from Adam. God loves man. Genesis 1, 26 through 30, and you can look in your Bible or you can look in this booklet. And I would, if you're with a Muslim, it'd be great if you had this booklet with you and you could turn to this page and read it with them. Because the Bible says, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His image, and the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. Now we're also going to read, but we're also going to read chapter 2, and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That's a big verse you want to show him. God loves man, and you can see that, and that He formed him out of the dust of the earth, and then He breathed life into man. Why does man have life? Different, a soul that's different, a spirit that's different than the animals, is because God Himself breathed life into man. That's the spirit. Right? And so Muslims believe that. They believe that Adam was the first man and that he was created from the dust of the ground. Now, they've never heard that God breathed life into him, but when you show them this in the Bible, I've never had a Muslim argue with me. He's always just been, oh, that's interesting, because they don't have all the details of creation, but they have some of the basic story. And so that's the first thing we want to agree on with our Muslim friend, and they'll agree with you. And to point out the fact that God loves man because He created him is a great place to start, because the God of Islam isn't really a God of love, but we know by intuition, as being created in the image of God, that love is godly, that love is from God and not from Satan. So to say that God is love and to show them this story is going to help you to begin to talk about who God is. Because God is love with Adam, this is what we're going to do every time. We're going to start with Adam and then we're going to go to you. Because God is love with Adam, God also loves you. And He created you. Would you agree with me? And they would say, yes, I agree. God loves us. Second thing, God gives man commandments to be obeyed. In Genesis 2 and verse 16 and 17, the Bible says, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. From the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And so what we're going to say, and the second truth we want to establish with our Muslim friend or coworker using Adam, is now God gave Adam how many commands? One. How many has He given us? A lot. And the Muslim might say, well, He's told us to pray five times a day, and He's told us to give of our wealth, which is what Islam teaches. They'll also tell you that we have to fast during Ramadan, and you have to say the Shahada, which is the testimony that God is one and Muhammad is His prophet, and Mecca is, you make a journey to Mecca. But that's okay. Let them have their list of rules. And if they want to bring that list of rules up, yes, God's given me commandments and all this. Because, you know, they're guilty by their own standards as well as God's standards. So That's the point of which list you go by really doesn't even matter, because we're guilty by any set of lists you want to make. So, but the point is that God gives commandments to men. Now, God's given commandments to me and you, just like Adam, right? And Muslims will say, yes, we believe God has given us commandments. So we have two things that Muslims and Christians agree on. First of all, is that God loves man, and He created him out of the dust of the earth, and He put the spirit of life into him. And secondly, that He gives him commandments. The third thing is this, and we've already read it in Genesis 2:17b, when God told Adam, "And the day that you eat of the fruit," or "break my commandment, you will surely die." Now, this truth is not taught in Islam. But at the same time, they won't disagree with it just because they've never heard it. But there's still the idea of truth. The reason people go to hell is because of their sin. And they will agree with that from their own teaching. So the third point is that the payment for the sin, for a man sinning or disobeying the commandment of God, is death. Now, God said that to Adam, and you can read it right here in the Bible. And if you want one side note, we are using the Bible and not the Quran to teach them the gospel. Some people will tell you that you can teach the gospel from the Quran, and that's not entirely true. That's a little bit of misleading. The Bible is the Word of God and is the power of God unto salvation. And I never give credence to the Quran as being the Word of God by using it to teach them anything. But I will say this, the Quran teaches the Muslims, Muhammad said to his followers one time, and it's a quote from the Quran, "If you lack understanding of any of these things I have told you, go ask the people of the book." And the people of the book are Christians and Jews. And so the Quran itself tells the Muslim people, to further understand their own book, they should read the Bible, or they should ask people that have the Bible. And so a Muslim will most of the time accept a gift if you give them a Bible, and will sit down to read this with you if you invite them to and ask them to read something in it. Now, what Muslims have had to do over time is, when they realized that the Bible is different than the Quran, they've had to make up a new doctrine called abrogation, which means that the Quran corrects the Bible and the Bible has been corrupted. If you want to know how to refute that, how many of you have ever had a Muslim tell you that the Bible's been corrupted? Just two of you, three of you, four? Ask them four or five questions. When was it corrupted? Who corrupted it? Why did they corrupt it? And what parts of it did they corrupt? So it's pretty easy. Who, what, when, where, why, you know. Who did it? When did they do it? Why did they do it? And what parts of it did they corrupt? And they won't be able to answer that question. Because it hasn't been corrupted, obviously, but they don't even know. That's just their, you know, easy out. And I wouldn't spend a lot of time studying why the Bible hasn't been corrupted. If you just use the Bible, then the Holy Spirit will work. So that's the third point, though. Death, and we've got it written here, death was a promise of punishment that if Adam were to disobey, he would receive. God is holy and gives life from his breath. If man were to let sin enter, he could no longer live. Death is a separation of the body from the spirit. Death is separation of man from God. Death is not paradise, but the fire of hell. That was the punishment for disobedience. And a Muslim will typically agree with you on that. Not that they've ever heard it. They haven't heard that. But they'll agree with you because they have a basic understanding that the reason God judges and sends people to hell is because of sin. So showing them from the beginning of creation that that's how God feels about sin is going to begin to tear down walls in their understanding that God is going to just forgive anybody for sin. Just because he wants to. No, he has set down a commandment and a consequence of sin as a holy God, that death will be the result of sin. It's the natural God-given results of sin. The fourth truth, and now you can say again, that's true for me and you too. Now, when you stand before God, won't God look at your sin? And the Muslim will say, yes, my sin will have a part in my judgment. Now, he might also say, well, God is merciful and he'll forgive. And say, well, let's get to that. And that's what the fourth, fifth, and sixth point are going to be about. Fourth point here is, men have all disobeyed God's commands. And this is when you can read the story from Genesis 3, verses 1 through 6, of how Eve and Adam ate of the fruit of the garden against God's command. And then go to Romans 3:23 with them, and that says, and the word Injil means the New Testament, says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And ask your Muslim friend, do you know anybody who has not sinned? And they will say, no, everybody has sinned. They may even say the Prophet Muhammad has not sinned or other prophets have not sinned. But ask them this, then, if they say that. Well, then, did you know that Muhammad said in the Quran that when he died, that his followers asked him, will you go to paradise? And he said, only God knows. I don't know. I only ask that God have mercy on me. Now, if the prophet of their religion did not know if God would have mercy on him, that must mean that he needed mercy, so he must have been a sinner too. And if he needed mercy, how much more do you think you do? Because they hold Muhammad to be the best human that ever lived. And so they will have to agree with you that all men have disobeyed God's commands. And then ask them this, have you ever disobeyed a command that you know to be true? And then some of the more self-righteous will say, no, I have obeyed all the time. You said, you've always prayed 5 times a day. And every year you've given 3.5%. And you can use their own laws and their own rules to show them that they also are sinners. And here's where you ask this question. It's not written in here, but I want you to write it down by the side. How many times did Adam eat of the tree when God kicked him out of paradise? And what's the answer? Just one time. And the Muslims also, in their story, believe as soon as Adam ate of that tree that God told him not to eat of, and they believe it was an apple tree, which we don't really have any evidence of that. But when he ate it, so you call it an apple tree, it doesn't matter. Just call it the fruit of that tree, that God kicked him out of paradise immediately. Now, the big difference, one difference is they believe that paradise was in heaven, and we believe paradise was on the earth. But again, that's not essential to the gospel, so we're not going to fight about stuff that's not essential to the gospel. Once that person gets saved, they'll submit themselves to all the teaching of the Bible, but until they are, we don't want to focus on small things. We've been teaching Christians how to witness to Muslims, and I hear them tell me before they come and hear how to do it, man, they're fighting with Muslims about whether you can eat pork or not. And they're taking them to the story of Cornelius. That Muslim doesn't care about Cornelius, so he's not going to buy that. You know, we don't need to fight about pork. We don't need to fight about whether you call God by his name Allah in Arabic or by his name Elohim in Hebrew or his name God in English or Dios in Spanish. And a lot of Christians will say, well, the God of Islam is not the God of Christianity. You're right. But the God of the Jehovah's Witnesses isn't the God of Christianity either. But they've taken the name Jehovah and used it. So we're not going to throw out the name Jehovah and stop calling him Jehovah. And the Christians that are Arabs also use the name Allah before the Muslims even existed. And so we're not going to throw out the name Allah, and we're not going to fight about his name. We're going to try to stay focused on the story of the gospel. You with me? And so we're going to ask our Muslim friend, how many times did Adam sin when God kicked him out of the garden, or basically when he separated himself from God? And the answer, of course, is one time. And then you're going to ask a question, and how many times have you disobeyed the commandments of God? And of course, the answer is more than I can count. And then the logical conclusion is, then how would God allow you into paradise, the which he kicked Adam out of for only one sin, and you with your, and us with our many sins? So we're trying to establish from the story of Adam that Muslims believe, we're trying to establish the consequence of sin. And now you might run into them saying usually at this point, well, but God is merciful and stuff. Well, just stick with us. We're just going to tell the story. And I've never, even the most strict Muslims have been happy to listen to the story of Adam and where we understand the gospel through Adam. Because they've heard the story, but they haven't put it together with this understanding of who God is. And so Romans 5:12 said, whereas by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for all have sinned. So we all have, as humans, have a common problem, a need for forgiveness because of our sin. Muslims, Christians, Jews, Buddhists, Hindus, everyone. And this is what we want to say. We don't want to make it about us and you, us Christians and you Muslims. No, we want it, everything to be about us as humans. We all need the forgiveness of God. It doesn't matter if you were raised in a Christian home or any sort of home or a Muslim home. Because here's what a Muslim, every time I've ever witnessed to a Muslim, they speak in terms of us. They say, we believe. And then they'll tell you what Muslims believe. The Christians' reaction to that then is to say, well, we believe this. When you do that, you're just making it into a clear separation of groups, you and us. And you don't want to do that. You want to say, well, God teaches in His Word. Because we don't want to separate, because a lot of Christians are going to hell because they don't know Jesus. But, you know, also they understand Christians, most of them, to be Catholic. They think Christians are the Catholics. Average Muslim believes that you as a Christian believe God is three people. Not one and three, but just three. You believe in three gods. And their names are God the Father, God the Son, and Mary. They also believe that you, because they only understand Catholicism, and they believe you worship idols, that you pray to the saints, you pray to these men in your churches, you have pictures of them, and you have statues all over, and because that's what they think about Christians. They don't know you believe God is one, and that He's three persons in one. They don't understand the Trinity. They've never heard that. But they believe that you think God had sexual relationship with a woman, and kind of like Zeus, you know, and had a half God, half man, you know, named Jesus. And God was so weak that He couldn't keep Jesus from dying on the cross. And so this is what they understand about you. So that's why we're going back to the story of Adam. But the most important thing to understand is, as we read here in 5:12, that this is a common human problem since Adam, that all of us children of Adam have the same problem. One phrase in Arabic is, they call all humans, Bini Adam, they call all humans the sons of Adam. Kind of like on Narnia, I think it calls them that. But that's the word in Arabic for humans, is sons of Adam. So here in 5:12, it says, the thing that makes us sinners is that we're sons of Adam, the original sinner. The original one who was kicked out of paradise caused us all to be impossible to enter into paradise. And this is the fifth point in Genesis 3:14 and 15. And we're going to read just verse 15 here in chapter 3. We have a promise from God. Now, this is the Lord speaking to the serpent or to Satan. And He says this, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." This is the point we're going to make here from this verse. God is merciful, and Muslims will love that one, because that's the opening line of the Quran. In the name of God, the most merciful. So we're going to say God is merciful. And how is He merciful? He promises a second Adam, the son of the woman, the seed of the woman, who would defeat Satan. And so we Muslims appreciate prophecy. So we're going to show them is from Adam, God promised and gave a prophecy that the son of the woman, not the son of the man, but the son of the woman, would bruise the head of Satan. And that bruise the head means defeat. who would defeat Satan for us? Because Satan's our great enemy, caused us to fall, and now continually tempts us. And he holds our own souls because of sin. And so what is God's loving plan to help us, to give us the victory? Is this. He has one plan. It's the son of the woman. That's the one who's going to give us the victory over Satan, because it's Satan's fault. We fell, and he made it happen through his deception and through his lies. That we followed him. And all men have sinned. Remember, we've got this down. And so here's the big deal. Here's the big point. God promised us victory through some person. That person was the seed of the woman. Now, the Quran teaches the name of Jesus is Isa ben Miriam, or Isa, or Jesus, the son of Mary. He is the only person, the only prophet in the Quran who is not called the son of a man. Muhammad, his name is Muhammad ben Abdullah, which is Muhammad, the son of Abdullah, is his dad. And, David is David, the son of Jesse. Everybody is the son of a man except one person. And this is in Muslim doctrine too, in Muslim stories. One person was the son of the woman. And that was Jesus, the Messiah. And so this is where we get to explain to them that Isaiah said, if you look on the next page, in chapter 7, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel, God with us." Now, the Muslims believe Jesus was born of a virgin. They also believe that Jesus is called the Word of God. Explain to a Muslim that the Quran even teaches the name and title of Jesus is the Word of God. Now, can you separate God from His Word? And a Muslim will say no. And so why is it that Jesus is lifted up, even in the Quran, as being singularly the most important prophet of all of history, as the son, you know, no one else was ever born of just a woman, of a virgin. No one else is called the son of a woman. No one else is called the Word of God. Another word for Jesus, the Quran calls Him the Spirit of God. Our Bible calls Jesus so many things, the wisdom of God, the power of God. And hear God with us. And so we're going to, if you have a chance, help them understand what it means, the Son of God. Doesn't mean that God had a baby through a woman, through His intercourse with that woman. But no, it means that Jesus came from God. He was the Word that was with God, and God made that Word flesh, and He's from God. And a way that humans can understand that is by calling Him His Son. And in Galatians 4:4, the Bible says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law." And then Hebrews 2:14-15, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." We already talked about death being the punishment. Now we're going to talk about life through the Son of the Woman. It's what Hebrews says. It's what Isaiah said. We have agreement through the whole Bible. And if you have chance to sit down with the whole Bible and show them from generation to generation, century to century, prophet after prophet, to all the way to the time of the apostles, agreed there would be one hope for mankind. It would be the Son of the Virgin, the Son of the Woman. From the first promise God ever gave to man in the garden after their fall was that the victory would be obtained through the Son of the Woman. So why do I believe in Jesus? Because He was the first promise God gave to Adam for my salvation. Why should you believe in Jesus? Not because you're Muslim or because you're Christian or anything. It's because He's your only hope. And that's what you're going to explain to a Muslim. And the sixth point is, each man must personally understand and follow the seed of the woman. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me." Now, by the time you get to point five, you're going to have argument where they're going to say, well, you know, Jesus was not the Son of God and all these other things that the Quran teaches, but you would have laid the foundation for the gospel through the story that you helped them understand their own story of Adam, how God created man, gave man life, gave a commandment, promised that He would take away that life. Death would come as a result of disobeying it. And then when man sinned, He kicked him out of the garden. And every man after Adam has the same problem, a need for forgiveness of his sin. Now, the way that we get it is Genesis 3:15, through the seed of the woman. And we have parallels in the Quran that will help them understand the importance of Jesus. And we're not going to use a Quran. I'm not going to bring out a Quran and show them these things. You don't have to be an expert on what they believe. But the Lord has provided some bridge for the gospel to help, that you can help them understand the gospel through their story. And they'll have to reject their book and their prophet if they're going to be followers of Jesus. You cannot be a Christian Muslim like you can be a Christian Jew. You can be a Christian Jew. You can be a Jewish Christian, a Messianic Jew. You can be that, but you cannot be a Messianic Muslim. You just can't, because you can't believe in a false prophet and Jesus at the same time. So that sort of break has to happen. But our goal at the beginning is just to use a familiar story, a story we agree on, to share with them the truth that we wanted to share with them originally, but just cause conflict, because we already agree on this story. Are you all with me? Do you understand? And I've shared the gospel with thousands, maybe hundreds in the last 4 years, personally, one-on-one. And they've always listened. Now, truthfully, they haven't all believed, and very few of them believe yet. But it takes an average of 5 to 7 years for a Muslim to come to Christ. If you talk to Muslim background believers, which mean they left Islam, became Christians, ask them how long from the first time they heard the gospel till when they believed it. And you'll find it's not going to be 10 minutes. You're not going to finish this and say, now, would you like to pray a prayer with me? I mean, you can say that, but I mean, I'm telling you, there's going to be an argument. There's going to be, but the Holy Spirit can use this to begin to show them the gospel through the story of Adam. Okay? Now, this is not the key. Let me tell you what the key is. The key is you continually showing the love of Jesus to them, that you would invite them to your church where they could hear preaching and where they could continually hear the word. This is a good tool, but the key is, like Jesus said, by this they will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. And so you're going to need to love Muslims. You can't hate them and win them for Jesus. You can't think you're being a Christian and hate people because you think they're your enemy. You have to love them the way Jesus loved them and the way Jesus loved you when you were still his enemy. Okay? So that is the long and short of it. There's a whole lot more to say that we're not going to say. Just because of time. But I don't know if I gave you too much that you can't take in, but maybe if you had a fast pencil, you could write it down. Does anybody have any questions about this subject?
Is there any common mistakes that are initiated in terms of the most sincere
One big mistake that we often make is that we do most of the talking at the beginning without listening. The best way to witness to anybody is just to listen to them tell you what they believe and why, and that way you'll know how you can approach them. We have to be able to listen as well. But that doesn't mean listen only. We have to listen, but we also have to share the gospel in word. That's a big mistake that we do. We think we can spit out the gospel in 10 minutes and then, you know, shoot the 5 points and they ought to, you know, accept it or reject it. Well, they don't understand it. A second is using a lot of our language and thinking they understand what we mean when we say the Son of God, which they don't. Or when we say personal Savior, what does that mean to a Muslim? They don't have a concept of a personal Savior. Or thinking when they say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, that must be in their Muslim. I mean, Muslims believe in Jesus, but they believe in him as a prophet, as a good teacher.
At what point do you feel that is there some indication that you know, okay, this is a time to suggest that they trust Christ?
You're going to have conversation from the Bible. When you share the gospel with a Muslim, you need to get them in the Word if they want to. If they don't have any desire to read the Word on their own or to study the Bible with you, then it would be kind of futile to lead them in some sort of prayer when they don't even want to hear the Word. You know, but if a Muslim is listening to you and he's listening to the Word and you've been able to thoroughly show him through the Bible how Jesus is that promised Messiah who actually died on a cross and rose again, and that's our only hope for salvation. They're listening and they're believing in this, and you also cover the part that he's God. That's huge, because I've known a number of Muslims who've come to the point where they believe Jesus died on a cross and that he rose again and that he can pay for our sin through that, but then we'll stop short of saying Jesus is God. And I don't think you can be saved without believing in that as who God is. So once you understand that they have believed these things, then I think it'd be okay to then suggest, well, then the way that you are saved, the Bible says, Romans 10:9-10, is by calling on him, faith in your heart and confessing with your mouth. But you're going to see in their own words and that they really have to believe those major things. It'll be kind of obvious to you, I think, when you're ready to do that. But you don't want to just spit through this and say, now would you like to pray with me? Without hearing from them what their opinion is of the cross, of the resurrection, of the deity of Christ, which are the three big ones, I don't think you can be saved without believing the cross, the resurrection, and the deity of Christ. And Muslims don't believe in either one of those three. Jeff?
Like we do. With a Muslim come back to you, and is it acceptable to let them chew on what you give them? And then you know that they're hungry,
don't come back to you. Yeah. Well, let me give you, okay, that's kind of the big picture, right? I gave you kind of the small, you know, pointed how you actually share it, but this is how I usually work it with a Muslim person. First time I meet them, I try to just get to know them a little bit. Where are they from? What country they're from? What language they speak? And just try to be friendly with them. Most Muslims aren't from America that you meet. Very few of the Muslims in America are actually, you know, American in their heritage. I mean, or, you know, just like you, white or black or whatever, but I mean American from culture. I mean, most of them are from another culture, a Muslim country. And so it's a great tool to use. And I was talking about Pastor over lunch with this, to ask them, oh, this is a really interesting accent. Where are you from? Or where's your family from? And then try to find a Bible in their language, or even if not, just to talk to them about their homeland. I just met an Algerian yesterday on visitation from Algeria. He's a Muslim, and his name is Omar. And we talked a little bit. I gave him a little tract that I had in Arabic, because he reads Arabic, obviously. And I said, and he lives close to me. I talked to him for probably half an hour, 45 minutes. I didn't go through this book, but I got his phone number, and I said, I'd like to have coffee with you sometime, which is very normal in an Arab and Muslim culture to get together for tea or coffee. And I said, I'd like to invite you to coffee sometime. And he gave me his phone number. And when I go back to Middletown tonight, this coming week, I'm going to call him, and we're going to get together at a coffee shop. And that's when, on our second visit, where I plan on trying to share the story of Adam and what we know about God from with him. The Muslim culture is based on relationships. I think most cultures are, but especially the Muslim culture. And so if you've established a sort of friendship with someone by meeting with them for a second time, especially in a place that is like a coffee shop or their home or your home, then they'll listen to you for the most part, and they'll let you share anything with them. And you have the best chance for an ongoing discussion about the gospel. And so I always try to get to know them first. I let it be known I'm a Christian, that I love Jesus, but I also want them to know I love them. And I'm interested in them, who they are, where they're from. And then always invite them to church. A key to them coming to know Jesus is seeing the body of Christ. And I worked in Atlanta for about 6 months working with Muslim refugees from Iraq and Afghanistan and other parts that have a lot of war in the world. They send them to Atlanta and Nashville. And so I helped a church plant in Atlanta for a year. And for 6 months of that year, we were working with specifically Muslims. And during that 6 months, we saw 40 Muslims come to our church. Not all at one time, but we had 40 Muslims come to our church. They came. We had Somalians, Pakistanis, Kurds, Iranians, and Turks come to our church. And now this is maybe there's more Muslims there than here. They came. If you build a relationship with a Muslim person and invite them, it would be a shame to them to continue to refuse your invitation, especially for a holiday that's yours. Invite them to your home, invite them to your church to experience your Christmas thing or your Easter thing or your even 4th of July thing, things like that. And as they sit there in the pew and hear the gospel, they won't be able to stand up and argue with it, and they'll have to listen. They may only come once, but I had a Bible ongoing Bible study with two Turkish university students in Atlanta, and they came to our church every Sunday for 3 months. Now they didn't accept Christ, but they at least heard the word and know what biblical Christianity is all about. Two of those 40 that visited our church accepted Christ. They were both from the Kurdish area of northern Iraq. So I only say that to say that they'll come if you invite them. You just have to build a relationship with them based on more than just one visit and invitation. A lot of times you'll just visit them once, give them a tract, do your spiel, invite them. They didn't come. Well, they must be closed. Well, no, it just doesn't work like that in their culture. You know, you have to build that sort of relationship. Is that a good answer, Jeff?
That's actually a good answer.
I would say a great thing is to invite them to coffee sometime And if it's the first time you've ever talked to them for any amount of time, then spend most of it just talking about them, where they're from, what they're like, what they believe, and, you know, start to give the gospel and have a plan the second time you have a chance to meet them to really give them the whole gospel through Adam is a great way to do it. Now, I'm not saying this is the way to do it. If you do it any other way, you're wrong. I don't believe that at all. This is just what I've found to be a little more effective. Well, after you've, I mean, if you've had a chance to sit with them and read the Word and get down to these huge points of the gospel, which is, you know, the death, resurrection, deity, propitiation of Christ, then I think you'll, and they've admitted that, and they've come to that belief by their, then you'll know that you can ask them, but you don't want to ask somebody to pray who hasn't told you they believe it yet.
To target, I'm asking.
In a spiritual way.
Yes. Muslims, most of the ones that I would see on a regular basis are business people.
Mm-hmm.
In that setting, or if you encounter someone that would profile as a Muslim to you, what would you suggest as far as anything to approach them?
Yeah, I think that's great if you can. If not, look for an opportunity to just say, can I tell you some things? I'd love to share this with people. You can even say, I'd love to share this with Muslim people about what we learn about God from the prophet Adam. And the reason we call him the prophet Adam is because Muslims believe he was a prophet. And the Bible doesn't specifically call Adam a prophet, but it says that all the patriarchs were prophets in one part of the Psalms. I think it's Psalms 125. And then in another part, we understand that when God speaks to man and man speaks to others, that's prophecy. He's prophesying. And Adam did that. God spoke to him and he spoke to Eve. So I don't think we're doing it injustice to call him a prophet. And then, yeah, just say, can I share it? It's going to take a bold step just to step out, just like it does anytime you witness, and say, can, you know, ask them permission. Can I share with you some things about God that we learn from Adam? And if you without saying Jesus or Messiah, I think I've never had a Muslim say, no, I don't believe that stuff. No, because they always say, yeah, I believe in Adam. What do you want to say about Adam? You know, so it's always a good opening line. Yeah. Okay, well, you can call those groups of Muslims Islamist fundamentalists, which would mean when they read the Quran, they take it literally. Great majority of Muslims don't. Muslim fundamentalists, who are the ones killing the people, are to the world of Islam as you are to the world of Christianity. You are a radical fundamentalist Christian, I hope. But the difference is, being a fundamentalist literalist when you read the Quran will lead you to terrorism and killing and hatred. Being a radical, literal, Bible-reading, Bible-believing Christian will lead you to radical forgiveness, radical love, and self-sacrifice. So yeah, they're what you are to the Muslim world.
Yeah.
The vast majority of Muslims are just trying to please God. They don't know how to, and really they don't even have the desire to. They don't want to go to hell, and they're living the religion that they were taught. You know, Sharia law is all the things the Quran and the Hadith teach applied to the law of the land to everybody.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Sharia law would be kind of equivalent to trying to apply the Old Testament law to all peoples, whether they're, you know, now. You could stone a kid for doing something on the Sabbath or for disobeying, back-talking his parents. And it's obviously not what Christianity is about. And it's obviously not what government Only two that I know of governments in the world proclaim to try to enforce Sharia law, and that was Afghanistan when the Taliban was in power, and Iran. Even Saudi Arabia doesn't claim to follow Sharia law. Because, I mean, Sharia law is very strict, and, you know, a lot of simple things are, you know, results in death for the person. So, last question, then we're going to close because I think we got to do some other things. Yeah. They don't. No, they don't have the Sabbath day idea. You know, the holy day for Muslims is Friday, but at the same time, they don't believe the way that the Jews do, that you can't work on Friday. Well, the Jews had Saturday in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, the Sabbath was for the Jew and for the people. And the Christians of the New Testament don't have to obey and hold to the Sabbath, because it's through grace and Christ, and we don't. I mean, a lot of Christians have tried to apply a lot of those, and I don't know what you all believe here, so I'm not going to get into a big argument about that. But, you know, the Sunday is not Sabbath. It's the first day of the week, and we meet on Sunday to remember and honor and thank the Lord for His death, burial, and resurrection. But it's not the sort of holy day, which means if you work on it, then you deserve to be beaten or stoned. I mean, we don't have that sort of Sabbath. So our Sabbath is an Old Testament thing that doesn't exist anymore. It's a good principle to rest one day a week, but it's not law. The only law we have is the law of Christ, which is a law of grace that reigns over our sin. And that's what we thank God for. But they don't have a day, a lawful day where you have to rest the way the Jews did. Because they can work on Friday. They just are expected to do their prayers. If they ever do them, Friday would be the day they must, you know, not that they all do, most of them don't, but okay. So let's pray for the Muslims around this area that God would give you all more and more opportunity to share Jesus with them, and especially a big opportunity to bring them to this church where they can hear preaching and meet other believers and see how we love each other. Okay? Dear Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You love us and that You gave Your Son for us when we were still sinners. That You came to us when we were against You, and You died for us when we wanted nothing to do with You. And we pray now, Lord, that You would open up doors of opportunity for us to share that same love of Christ with those that are different and even our enemies. That we would have a heart of love for them and an opportunity to bring them to You. I pray that You would bring to this church believers of Muslim background and Muslims that would hear Your Word and accept You as their Savior. We pray for Muslims all the way from Morocco to China and India, Lord, and Indonesia, that they would believe on Jesus and be saved before it's too late for them. And I pray that You would save the secular Muslim as well as the Islamic fundamentalist, and that You would help them all, Lord, to know how much You love them and how much their sin separates them from You, and how much You died for them and can save them. And we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it's always true and it's always powerful, and there's no enemy that can withstand it. In Jesus' name, amen.